Kara, come on up. Where are you at? This is Kara Gibson. This month, we're going to be talking about work as calling. And so I asked Kara, we're going to have someone, different people sharing their story. So we can ask Kara if she'd share a little bit of her story. And someone one time asked Kara if she was a full-time mom. And she said, yes, and I work full-time as well. And so tell us a little bit about all your full-time jobs.
Sure. So part of that joke is that I tried to apply for the part-time position as mom, but they wouldn't accept me. It's only full-time, so I had to take the full-time position. So I'm married. I've been married to Curtis for 10 years, and we have two little girls, one 6 and a half, Kendall, and Callie's 5, just turned 5. I work full-time at an outpatient therapy clinic, and I oversee a team of about 20 therapists, and we provide therapy to kids here in the Wichita community.
Great. So how has it been difficult, challenging to find work-life ministry family balance for you? Talk about that.
So I think the struggle for me really started when I thought balance was equal time in every part. And, you know, I thought you spent 50% of your time here and 25% of your time here and 25% of your time here, and that's how you maintain balance. And then I lived life and realized that, you know, when you have kids, it's 100% of your time that you have to invest in your kids. And it's time at work, time away from work, just being fully in there with them, being present in places when you want to be present someplace else too. And I think it's just been a great opportunity for me to understand that it's not a formula, it's mm-hmm. not an equation, but it's just life, and you have to live your calling where you're at.
So what are some things that have helped you find a balanced approach to balance? Because you had an imbalanced approach to balance or vision. How have you been at, what are some things that have helped you live that perspective out?
Sure. So I think my small group and just, you know, talking with other women and hearing their perspective and their encouragement, I think also just taking time to kind of reset my perspective, spending time with God and just hearing His voice and what He wants me to do and understanding His yes for my life and living that yes.
So as you've gone from single, finding balance, married, and then one kid, two kids, job complexity, what kind of things have you struggled with during the different transitions? How's that been different?
I think just being present sometimes has been a struggle, and knowing what to say yes to. There comes a point where you can't say yes to everything, mm-hmm. And having that confident yes and knowing that this is what I'm supposed to do and not doubting that.
Yeah, I've kidded my wife. I was going to buy her T-shirt that just says no on it. And but I get to serve as her no sometimes. So what struggles or questions do you still have? Because one of the things that has been important as we've had, even during, we talked about the suffering, is never to come across like anybody I'm asking to share, I got this figured out, I'm good to go. We all still have questions and struggles. What are those for you?
I think I still question, what is my yes? And am I saying yes to the right things? And what will I know is next? I mean, I would love to see it all unfold in front of me, and I just walk through every single open door. But God just asks us to be faithful for what's in front of us. And, you know, just living that one day and or 1 minute and not hoping to see it all unfold.
Thanks, Kara.
Yeah.
So years ago, I had we used to have a member of our church, Jimmy Bosch. Some of y'all remember Jimmy Bosch. Jimmy had cerebral palsy. He'd spent his whole life with a lot of physical suffering. And Jimmy used to come over our house for holidays, and occasionally he'd come over and spend the night. And it was quite a job getting him over there. And one day he was going to spend the night, and he was just hanging out, and I was doing a project in the house, putting in a door, a new opening in a door in this house, and it wasn't going well. So Jimmy was watching. He couldn't do anything but watch. And I was mumbling about the job. And Jimmy, I heard him, he always talked like, he will sound like he's mumbling. And I heard him mumbling. And so I said, "What'd you say, Jimmy?" And he said, "I wish I could work." And I was fully rebuked as I stood there grumbling about working. And I've thought about Jimmy a lot. When I'm exercising and thinking, I want this to be over, I've thought about Jimmy saying, "I wish I could walk, run, whatever." So those who have specific kinds of jobs sometimes are said to have been called. Most often when we say calling, it'll refer to religious jobs, pastor, missionaries. Sometimes we'll apply that to helping professions as well. But all of us are called to live our lives to create good for others and to bring glory to God in what we do with our lives, whatever we do. And so what's the difference between a job and a vocation? Well, in terms of etymology, the background, the word vocation comes from a Latin word that means calling. The background, the etymology for the word job is a task, something to be done. So vocation has a sense of transcendence, something of higher and lasting value. Job has a sense of the mundane meaning lowly, earthbound. Job is something that people love to hate, something that they have to do, that they don't want to do. Vocation is something that people are called to and want to do. At least that's kind of the idea. But what's the real difference between job, something to get done and get over with, and vocation? The difference is perspective, our perspective. One person sees job, another person doing the same thing might see calling. Maybe the most famous example of a person doing their mundane job with a sense of calling is Brother Lawrence. He was a 17th century monk whose personal writings of his experience with God while he was a cook, a dishwasher, later on he was a sandal maker, were compiled into a book after he died called Practicing the Presence of God, and it brought him international fame after he died, but he would have been very surprised to think that his journals had been so widely received. But before he was a cook and a dishwasher in a monastery, he was a soldier. He was a soldier in the 30-year wars, one of the most destructive conflicts in history. 8 million deaths, both combatants and civilians, a terrible war. And he came out of the war with PTSD. And he also came out with lifelong physical suffering because of injuries. And he experienced a sense of calling and peace and the ongoing presence of God in the midst of the most mundane jobs. He was a cook, a dishwasher. Later on, when he couldn't even stand at the sink, he became a sandal maker, sitting at a bench repairing sandals. And there's biblical precedent for his approach to his work. He had calling in all that he did. Couple of verses, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then right after that, a couple of verses later, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. When Dwight Eisenhower he became the Supreme Allied Commander in World War II in Europe and then also, of course, President. When he was a senior, an upperclassman at West Point, he was hazing a younger student, they call them plebes. And this one nervous plebe was rushing around trying to obey Eisenhower, who was giving him orders he couldn't keep up with, hazing him. And at one point, the guy fell down. And Eisenhower mocked him for being clumsy. He said, "What is your previous condition of servitude?" It was a common idiom at the time. Your PCS. What is your previous condition of servitude? And he added, trying to mock the guy, he just the first mocking job he could come up with, he said, "You look like a barber." Thought he was demeaning the guy, and the student replied sheepishly, "Well, I was a barber, sir." And Eisenhower was chastened by that. He told a friend that day, "I will never haze again." He said, "I made a man ashamed of what he did to earn a living." And Eisenhower knew better. He had grown up working with his hands in Abilene, Kansas. He never forgot that experience, and it helped serve him well as he led the Allied forces in Europe. And the troops loved him because he was able to really, truly value diverse callings that his troops had. Work is calling doesn't mean you should seek to find your purpose from your work. It means that your work, whatever it is, has purpose because it's where God has called you and you're to serve him and others there. Some people move from job to job to job because they can't find meaning in their jobs. And this unhealthy discontentment is often caused by looking externally to my job to fix what is really a heart issue. Now, it doesn't mean you should never change job. There is a time when healthy discontentment from God leads you to where you should be next. But looking to a job for life meaning is trying to squeeze from your work what it cannot give you. You can do this with any number of things. Parents can try to squeeze meaning from their children's life or their spouse's life or from a hobby. That's called idolatry. It doesn't work. Listen to what Solomon said about work, God, and happiness. Moreover, whenever God gives any man wealth, and by wealth he doesn't mean rich, make them rich, but he means giving them resources, giving them wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, allotment. God gives you this, here's your allotment, your life, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. The translation, be happy in his work, really the word there, work, should be toil. The word means a tedious kind of labor. And so this is the portion God has given you, this kind of a work. So it's not, you are blessed if you have a good job, and you're not blessed if you have a bad job. That's not what this is. This is the gift of great perspective on what God has given you to do. And so you say, well, if that's the case, then perspective is a gift from God. So if I have a terrible perspective, it's God's fault. He didn't give me a good one. That's not the point. In the Bible, contentment is both gift and choice. They're co-joined in a person's life. I pursue contentment. I choose contentment. And it's a gift from God at the same time. When I was in college, I went on a summer trip to an island in the West Indies to help build a church. And there was a carpenter who was working with us. He was an indigenous carpenter on the island, and he had no power tools. There's no power where we were at this location, but he had no power tools. He had a little kit, and he had a handsaw, and he had a hammer and just hand tools. Every night, and I went home with him one night to visit his family, every night he would hand sharpen his hand saw to come and cut. He was a small guy, but he had this Popeye forearm from all years of just sawing by hand. And his joy and his contentment in what he did was so contagious. It was overwhelming to me. And he walked with God, and he saw his sawing all day and then sharpening it at night. That was his calling. And it really helped. He was instrumental in me embracing the gospel in my life. There is a movement called FIRE, Financially Independent, Retire Early, this acronym. And the holy grail of the movement is to be able to retire by age 40 so you can then go live your life. It's 20 years too late for me, but some people, I'm sure, they want to retire early so they can go serve. I mean, I've read some cases like that. But in the stories I read about this movement, it's largely about people who want to get done with their work as soon as possible so they can then go begin to live their lives. And so the problem is thinking, I want to get done with work so I can begin to live life. So work is a barrier to life rather than a key part of what God is doing in and through us. So listen to this parable Jesus told about this approach to life. Now, this is when it's centered on self. I'm not saying that this is always the case, but when that's completely centered on, I want to live for myself, I think Jesus spoke to that. He told a parable about a certain rich man who had good crop, thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He said, I know what. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I'll be financially independent, retire early. That's not really what it says, but he said, there I'll store all my grain and goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And he said, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. In scriptures, what does it mean to be rich towards God? When the Lord said, store up treasures in heaven, what was he talking about? Living your life, love God, love people, the great commandment. Not living for yourself. So work is not a curse. It's not something you get done with so you can live life. And again, it doesn't mean you can't ever change jobs or get done working to earn your living. But it's a part of a well-lived life. But work is also not about life itself. We don't find our ultimate meaning from what we do, or we shouldn't. There is a numerical spike in suicide among people who transition, particularly in the military, but a lot of transitions. like transitioning from the military to the civilian sector, there is a spike there, and there are several factors. One is a loss of support structures, but another one is people tend to find identities in what they do. I am a soldier. I am a Marine. I am an airman. I'm a sailor. No, now you're a retired or you're civilian. And so this transition sometimes causes people great struggles. And so both of those pole positions, work is life, work is keeping me from life, are outside the bounds of biblical balance. And biblical balance is we live life for the glory of God and the good of others, and work is a part of that calling. We're to be Christ followers. Whatever we do for His glory. My dad, who is out of retirement for like the 100th time, he's working again for my son-in-law, for Hutton. But one of his jobs years ago, he was a consultant for a man who was worth many hundreds of millions of dollars, and he was fired. He was financially independent, retired early, and played for a living for a long, long time. And then he became financially independent, very bored and discontent. I don't know what that acronym would be. You can figure it out. And so he asked my dad to consult him on businesses to buy because he wanted to do something other than play for a living. So let's look at foundational verses for our calling. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So God's creative work is the beginning of all that exists apart from Him and under Him. And this fact means that for us, foundationally, everything exists for His glory. Meaning is derived from Him. It is not derived from our families, our jobs, our health. We find meaning in those things as we understand all meaning is ultimately derived from Him. We exist for His glory. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make men in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so humanity is the pinnacle of God's creative work. We are His image bearers. This means many things, including but not limited to the fact that we are personal, we are relational, we are volitional, we are eternal. We are designed and equipped to do creative work. We can't create energy and matter like God has, but we can take what God has made and do diverse things with it. So look around this room and think about the human creativity that's resulted in what's here. Think about the people who harnessed electricity and built light fixtures and made sound and figured out how to do air conditioning and chairs and shoes and optics for glasses and contacts. And it's just amazing, all the creativity that's come into this single room. Consider the music that we enjoy. Humans didn't invent music. God did, but we create melodies and songs. So the raw material was there, and we create songs and melodies. Composer David Bruce has this interesting article entitled, "Have All the Good Melodies Already Been Used Up?" I mean, we've been writing songs a long time. Have we used them all up? Now, I'm way out of my league when I start talking music, other than hey, that song sounds good to me. That's about my limit. But I was fascinated by this article. He demonstrates how with a six-note melody, there are 13 quintillion possibilities. That's 13 with 18 numbers after it. We're not going to run out of songs anytime soon, in other words. In the new heavens and earth, we're going to spend eternity discovering and enjoying the creative sides of our lives as then glorified image bearers. And I suspect when we get there, we won't even run out of melodies then, because we'll probably find out that the music that we know now is probably the surface of this deep, deep ocean of possible kinds of sounds and music. The same with colors and art and everything else. Verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And there you see the original calling of humans to take care of what God has made. Cultivate, the word translated work, is a word that means to nurture, to sustain. And then the word there, to take care of, is a word that means to preserve, care for, protect. So they're both very active verbs, and they mean that we are to develop and cherish the world in ways that meet human needs and bring glory and honor to God. Then you jump to the next chapter and you see the tragic fall of humanity from God's intended place for us as His image bearers. And so we tried to find the good apart from Him. Now instead of beauty and order and design, we have disintegration. We will spend our lives fighting entropy. Our lawns sprout weeds. Our houses need paint. Our bodies wear down, become diseased. But the calling and the obligation of Genesis 2 is not negated by the sin of Genesis 3. The image has been marred. We're disfigured, but it's not gone. And it's reaffirmed in the covenants of the Old Testament and New Testament. The covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, after God cleansed the world to save it, he told Noah, be fruitful, multiply. The world is before humans for their use, not abuse, and their cultivation and enjoyment. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, multiply, become a nation, a culture, and bless the cultures of the world. Then the covenant with Moses at Sinai, the nation was given laws, legal and ceremonial, and civil laws that would allow them to be a prosperous nation, a healthy nation that would then bless the world. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the laws are written on the hearts of the gospel community, His new people, who then bless the world around them by doing all they do, all we do for the glory of God. And so we fulfill our destiny as image bearers in art, music, literature, commerce, law, forming families, communities, churches. So James Hunter, in his book, To Change the World, said, to be Christian is to be obliged to engage the world, pursuing God's restorative purposes over all of life, individual and corporate, public and private. This is a mandate of creation. And so in church life, we tend to be aware of what's called the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The Great Commission is evangelism and discipleship, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commandment is a summary of the purpose of God giving the law, so that we would love Him and love people, Matthew 22. And so these two greats form our purpose as God's people. We know and love God, and we make God's love known to others. But there's this third great that's often overlooked or underemphasized in the church, and it's called the Great Mandate, or Hunter calls it the Mandate of Creation. It's what we saw in Genesis 2. The Lord took the man, put him in the garden to work it and care for it. In the Old Testament, you see artisans, craftsmen, stonemasons, woodworkers, musicians, priests, and you find that they're called to these things. God gifted them and called them. You see politicians and teachers, military leaders, engineers, all kinds of different callings that God's called and put into the world. In the New Testament, you see it as a body with these different body parts, with the head being Christ, all working together. And so the Great Commission is to make the good news of Jesus known to the world. The Great Commandment is a summary of what God wants for His people. And the Great Mandate is how all of our lives are lived together in a single story. We don't have religious stuff upstairs and everything else downstairs. There is one life, everything you do, for the glory of God. This is a distinctly Christian view of the world. Plato, the philosopher, saw the world as what he called a world of form. So you think about his worldview like you're in a cave, you're in a dark cave, and you're looking at the cave wall, and there is there's some things behind you, a deer and a tree and all the different things, and there's a fire flickering light on the wall, and it's casting shadows, and so you see, oh, there's a deer, and there's a tree, and there's a mountain. But all these are shadows. We live in the cave, the world of shadows. The real stuff is the spiritual, eternal stuff, not just the shadows. An early Christian heresy said that Christ only appeared to be in a physical body because he was only spiritual because the physical is evil. Eastern religions downplay or even deny the reality of the physical world. The physical world is Maya, it's illusion, and the goal is to escape illusion. But the biblical story of reality is very different. The spiritual and the physical are both real, both important, both good. God, who is spirit, made the physical world and said it's good. Christ was fully man, fully God. Spiritual and physical are good. God will in the end restore the heavens and the earth. The physical reality will regain its original state. We will always be spiritual, physical beings. Your destiny as a believer is not to become some vaporous, spiritual whatever someday. You will have a new body, resurrected body like Christ did. In the Christian subculture, there's been this stream of thought that if it's not directly impacting evangelism, discipleship, you know, the upstairs stuff, the Christian stuff, the Great Commission, then it's not spiritual. It has no eternal value. And so there's this false dichotomy, false split between what's spiritual work, evangelism, missions, praying, that kind of stuff, and what's physical work, everything else. And the spiritual work is somehow more important because it's eternal. That's not a biblical worldview. Everything done out of love for God and others is eternal. It's lasting and it's value. Sometimes we can get excited about starting a lunch Bible study at work. My work has meaning. Why? Because I was able to share with a friend. Now, your work had meaning before that. I'm glad you're able to share with a friend. But are you doing good work? Are you serving the needs of people? It has eternal value. A good friend of mine recently had to relocate some of his employees to other cities and jobs. He spent many weeks working hard to take care of these folks under his leadership. Much of what he did was not technically in his job description, but it was within his job description as a Christ follower. Another friend, who you'll hear his story later in the month, has struggled to find meaning in his work. He owns and leads his own business, but he has blessed people in his city through his work. And he has a reputation of being a rare business of his kind of ultimate integrity. And there are hundreds of examples I could give you, many in this room, of people who are living out their calling, parents who are raising children. We'll hear more about that next week. David, who's a part of our church, who restores power to our homes in all kinds of weather. He's a lineman. And you think, well, that, if someone were to ever say, that's not spiritual work, yeah, well, if it's wintertime, your power goes out, and he puts your power back on, praise the Lord. You know, that's some spiritual work right there. Jamin, who brings beauty and a sense of transcendence into our lives through art. Often we can see meaning in other people's jobs, but my job is just a job. I have a friend who is an expert in supply chain and demand planning who sometimes will tell me, I don't have a real job. When I tell people what I do, I do this, I do that. And I said, real job? I mean, you're making goods accessible and cheaper for people to enjoy and be blessed by. And some might say, well, this is all feeding the corrupt consumer society we live in. Look, I have no doubt people are participating in corrupting society. The friends I just mentioned, they're participating in bringing good to the lives of people. There have been different views on how this great mandate is to be fleshed out, or how Christians are to make an impact in the world. Years ago, a Christian thinker and author, Richard Niebuhr, wrote of three approaches to the world. He calls the world culture. So there's in the Bible, there's the world, the cosmos, the planet. There's the world of people and physical beings. And then there's the world of cultures, the people's ideas and beliefs and values and actions. And so he called these three approaches Christ above culture, Christ below culture, Christ in culture. And Christ above culture is a sort of siege mentality that we can't possibly stand up to the onslaught of the world's corrupting influence. We have to flee to our Christian enclaves. We have to stay in our churches, homes, Christian schools, Christian businesses, Christian music, Christian movies, Christian friends. Hide. And there are a lot of things wrong with this approach, not the least of which is the idea that the main problem is the sin that's out there. Sin is not mostly an external threat. Sin is an internal threat. It's in here. And so if I go hide inside my cave, lock it up, close the door, and I'm by myself, guess what? Sin is with me. It's right there. Christ above culture says we can't change what's inherently corrupt, so we have to leave it to them. This has resulted in, at times, the universities, the sciences, politics, media, other spheres of influence being left to those who don't follow Christ. Now, don't take this too far. There are lines that have to be drawn. We'll talk about this next. We talk about Christ below culture. We can't take wholesale what culture offers and have a voice. But to simply try to live life with walls protect us from the corrupting influence of the world around us doesn't work. Christ below culture is like the other pole. So here is the North Pole, and then we've got the South Pole. This is where Christ is put under culture. This is if you can't beat them, join them. This is where the church, instead of changing the world, chases the world, usually a step or two behind. Oscar Wilde was a playwright who lived just a tremendously broken life. Guy's a young man, very, very gifted writer, but just a broken person. And he was talking to this trendy pastor of his. So trendy pastors have been around a long time. Unfortunately, I'm too old to be trendy anymore, so I can stop trying. But he was telling this trendy pastor who was trying to lead him, have spiritual influence on him by being like him. And Wilde said, I not only follow you, I precede you. I'm following you, but you know, I'm actually out here in front of you. In the 60s, there was the radical youth movement, which was basically saying, you know, all you old people have screwed up the world. And so, and there was posters and signs and speeches, and it was don't trust anyone over 30. That was the call of the youth, because you guys have messed it all up for us. And there was a theologian named Thomas Oden, who a writer at the time, and his reply was, don't trust anyone under 300. And his thinking was, you know, if the church is chasing these trends, they will never be able to impact and speak to culture. Christ below culture places current trends above timeless truth. Oz Guinness said that what moves according to the times dies with the times. Only someone in touch with the eternal can hope to be eternally relevant and faithful too. And so in Christ below culture, the church ends up being like the unhappy kid on the playground whose desperate desire to fit in with the cool kids only makes him unable to ever do so. And so he shows up for school one day, finally wearing what the cool kids wear, and what happens? The cool kids aren't wearing that anymore. And so he's chasing cool all the time, always trying to keep up. That's been the story for the church when Christians have lived the Christ below culture approach. The emerging church movement, or the emergent church movement that was popular, really more popular 20 years ago, and it was in my mind, had some legit, but had a lot of it was trying to keep up with culture, parts of it, and it became obsolete very quickly. The third approach Niebuhr called Christ in culture. And this is how the Lord described this lifestyle in his great prayer. And this prayer was for us, because he's praying for the disciples standing there. At the end of his prayer, I won't read that part, he says, I don't just pray for them, but I pray the ones that will come after them, which is us. And so if you hear this, you're thinking, he's praying for me. So he's talking to his Father. He said, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So ears should perk up. Really? This is how we're going to have this full joy. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Okay, that doesn't sound good. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. So Paul said that Satan is the god of this world, the cultures of this world. So you not take them out of culture, but protect them from the one who's animating culture, the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Sanctify is a word that means to set apart for a purpose, to make holy. So we're set about apart for God's purposes, even as we're sent into the world. So we're not to live under culture, we are set apart from it. We don't try to keep up with it. We're not to live over culture, hiding from it or in a siege mentality, we're sent into it. So we're to live in and not of it. We are to be Christ in culture. And Hunter espouses an approach he calls faithful presence. And chaplains in the military for years have talked about the power of the ministry of presence. And we should all have that approach where we go. So the church is to bear witness as a faithful presence, as the embodiment of the coming kingdom of God right now wherever we go. We are to be the already in the not yet kingdom of God. We're to show up and embody what kingdom looks like now, wherever we go. So as we were dealing with the question of evil and suffering last month, I said there's no easy questions. There's seven motifs that all hang together, this comprehensive answer to this complex question. And if you're talking about faithful presence and living a vocation, it's hard to figure out. It's not a simple thing. I mean, what if you do just hate your job? What if you have a miserable boss making your life miserable? There's all kinds of complicating circumstances. And so what you could say, you think about, okay, vocation. Here's a biblical easy answer. Be content. Be content. Now, go. Go be content. The problem is, it's just not that simple. There is a healthy discontentment that's necessary to push people to get where God wants them. Sometimes being content is not healthy. I spoke with a man not in our church yesterday who really needs to be discontent. His contentment is messing him up. On the other hand, I have a friend who experienced last year, a full year of this growing sense of discontentment. He was being faithful in his work. He wasn't complaining. When we think discontent, we think griping, not showing up for work. That's not what it was. It was this sense inside of him that what I've been doing for 30 years is about to change. And it was necessary to get him ready to see what God was going to do. And so there's an unhealthy discontentment that keeps people perpetually robbed of joy and not experiencing God where they are. There's a healthy discontentment that prepares people for what God has next. So the question is, how do I know which is which? Great question. And there are going to be a lot of questions just like that. And they're legitimate to ask. You say, well, this is just absolutely not helpful. Well, let me tell you, you have a lot of help. You have the wisdom of Scripture. I'd say, go there. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Listen to Him. You have people, the church, in your life. Listen to them. You have resources God's put in your life to help you figure out a lot of these complicated issues related to vocation. There's answers. They're not easy button answers, and that's on purpose, so that we would trust God and love people in the process. So as we look at this month at Vocation is Calling, may God help us live with wisdom and grace for His glory and for the good of others in our diverse callings. Let's pray together. Talk to God, listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more together.